verse 4 was all about. So praise God for that connection too. Well, friends, as we turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 12, I want to remind us where we are in the flow of things. And we are during Passover week, that week leading up to Passover. All the pilgrims have flooded to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival, this remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt, how God with a mighty hand delivered them from the land of Pharaoh and brought them into freedom through plagues and through crossing the Red Sea. They're here now to commemorate that final plague where the blood was put on the house and the angel of death passed over the houses marked with the blood. And now we have Jesus, who is being recognized as the Messiah in the temple teaching. And this so important week, the week he'll be arrested in and killed and raised in. And he's teaching and he's responding to some questions about his authority. And he's going to be speaking wisdom and answering questions that are designed to trap him. So with that little introduction, I would invite Patty to come read our scripture.
Our scripture this morning is Mark 12, 13 through 27. Before I read, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we could come here this morning to worship you, to fellowship with other believers. I ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to your word and that Pastor Tom would explain it to us that we might understand. In your name I pray, Lord. Amen. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to what they are, who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we pay?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us, what if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children? The man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you did not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Patty, for reading that. Well, Benjamin Franklin, I think, was what I consider our wittiest founding fathers. And one statement that he is known for writing is, "Nothing is certain except death and taxes." Well, Jesus here gives us a clearer perspective on those two subjects, on taxes first and then on death. And he gives us in the week leading up to his crucifixion. So today we're going to be focusing on the first two of a series of four questions. And I'm going to lay out the structure for the next 2 weeks as well, because there's four questions that Jesus there are four questions in this temple teaching section of the Passover week, which is probably on Tuesday or Wednesday of that week. And William Lane, a commentator, has said that these series of questions that are asked of Jesus really follow a pattern that was part of the Passover liturgy that the rabbis of that day would recognize. And I put this up there just to kind of give us the overview of the series of questions. First, there's going to be a question of wisdom. And the question of wisdom would concern a point of law. And that is what we see in today's passage, Mark 12, 13 through 17, where the Pharisees and Herodians ask about paying taxes, a point of law. A second is a question of mockery, which frequently bears on the resurrection. And we all see this today's passage as well, Mark 12, 18 through 27, where the Sadducees ask a question about marriage in the resurrection. And then next week, we're going to look at a question of conduct, which centers on relationship of God and men. And we're going to see that in Mark 12, 28 through 34, the teacher of the law asks about the most important commandment. And then fourth, a question of biblical exegesis. That means when you're looking at the scriptures and seeing what's there and bringing that to light, which often concerns the resolving of an apparent contradiction between two passages of scripture. We're going to see that 2 weeks from now, Mark 12, 35 through 37, where Jesus asks a question about Psalm 110. This first three questions were posed by a wise son, a wicked son, and a son of simple piety. The fourth question is posed by the head of the family himself. So again, that kind of lays out the structure for the next few weeks. Today, we're going to be looking at those first two questions, and let us listen to our rabbi as he teaches us the week of his death and resurrection, what we need to know about living as citizens of God's kingdom in the world's kingdom, and what happens after we die. So first, let's talk about taxes. Taxes get people fired up. It can get politicians elected or not elected, a simple matter of taxes. We know the most famous rebellion in our country was the Boston Tea Party, about taxes, right? Well, this is not a new phenomenon. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they were working together, which is kind of interesting. The Herodians were the pro-Herod group, pro-Rome, and really didn't get involved with too much things religious. They kind of didn't care about that. While the Pharisees are the opposite, they were strict in following the letter of the law and all things religious. The Pharisees were devoted in, and they were kind of anti-Rome. They saw them as an evil overlord that they didn't like. But these two opposite groups have a common threat in Jesus, and so they unite and come up with a perfect question to trap Jesus. Both the Herodians and the Pharisees recognize that Jesus is a dangerous man, someone who could upset the status quo, someone who was preaching a different kingdom and preaching it with power and authority. So the question they hatched up was going to get Jesus on record in front of all these people on if it was God's will, if they should pay taxes to Rome or not. It's really a great trap question. If Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes, then all the people are going to be upset with Jesus on several reasons. One is simply they want Jesus to bring a new kingdom. They want him to be the Messiah that is going to overthrow Rome. And so if he says pay Rome taxes, they're going to say this isn't the kind of king we want. This isn't what we're expecting. And he'll lose his popularity. They want someone who's going to rebel and to throw off the shackles of Rome and to shake off that big government that is forcing their pagan ways on Israel. On the other hand, if Jesus doesn't say, yes, pay your taxes, he says, no, you shouldn't pay your taxes, and they're forcing him in an either-or answer here, well, then they have him on sedition, and they're going to bring in the government to arrest him. And so it's really a great trap. But Jesus, in his wisdom, looks to their intent and sees that they are trying to trap him. And so he gives a direct answer about what God's will is, but his answer is going to amaze everybody. He has to see the silver denarius. And I have a little copy up here you can look at afterwards, but I know you won't be able to see it. So it's up on the screen, nice and big. This was the coin that was required for what the NIV says the imperial tax. That's just the tax that every single person needed to pay. Its value was the worth of a day's wage. So this would be one day's wage. So as far as taxes go, not a huge tax, but everybody had to pay it once a year. And this was the coin. The archaeologists have found several examples of this. And you can see the obverse or the front side of the coin has a picture of Tiberius. He was the current Caesar. And there's an inscription in Latin around it that says, Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. So son of Caesar Augustus, who was considered to be a god. So the emperor put his face on all the coins that were in circulation from the Roman Empire. On the reverse side, or the back side, is a picture of a woman who is believed to be Tiberius's mother, Livia. And the Latin inscription around there says high priest. Okay, so if you're a religious Jew and you know your Ten Commandments, not to have graven images, have no other gods before me, and you have this Roman coin that you're forced to use to pay the tax that has an image on it that says that Tiberius is the son of a god, you can see, and then on the back about his mother being the high priest, you can see how this is deeply offensive to the Jews. The Zealots wanted nothing to do with this. They would not touch this coin. They refused to pay their taxes, and they got in lots of conflict with the Roman government. So here's Jesus in this situation. He's going to offend somebody, right? He's going to offend if he says, yes, pay the taxes and participate in this pagan practice with that touches on divine worship of the emperor, the Caesar, or he's going to get in trouble if he says no. And yet, remember the big picture here. Picture the irony of this. Here we have Jesus, who we know from Mark's gospel, who we know from personal experience is the true Son of God, holding a coin with somebody else's face on it, saying that he's the Son of God. And he's claiming to be, all powerful. And what does he say? A brilliant answer. He says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God with that which is God's. Well, what does that mean? Well, on one level, it means pay your taxes. We live in a human world with human governments, and Jesus hasn't come to overthrow the Roman government. And so he does instruct you to give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. He does say, pay your taxes. We can't get out of that as Christians. But he also says, recognize our higher authority in God, whom we owe all things to, and whose image we are made. The coin had an image of a man on it. An image of a man was impressed upon that metal, silver, actually. And it was, and Jesus says, it's his image, give it back to him. But if that reminds you of the Bible, you'll remember Genesis, where we, humanity, men and women, are made in the image of God. His image is pressed upon us. And so all of us, our mind, body, and soul, belong to God. And so we are, as his creation, give our total allegiance to God. He is our final authority. Well, friends, the Herodians and the Pharisees thought they had trapped Jesus. But Jesus, the true king, answers with wisdom that is greater than Solomon's. And even his enemies, his opponents, are amazed at his answers. Governments have the right to tax, to make rules, to have armies, and respect their authority. Yet Jesus has come to suffer the sword of the state unjustly in order to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light and of God's love and justice. So Jesus answers this question superbly, and yet that doesn't stop the Herodians and the Pharisees from twisting his words. In Luke, it's recorded what they say to Pilate when they bring him before the Roman authority in that region, and their accusation, they didn't care about what Jesus actually said. They put these words in his mouth. They said, he opposes payment to taxes to Caesar and claims to be the king and the Messiah. So that claim still got him killed, even though that's not what he said. So people, if they don't get the right answer, will make up the answer and put it in Jesus' lips. So interesting. The payment of taxes. Well, as we saw taxes and how that instructs us to live in the kingdom of the world while being citizens of God's kingdom, let me turn to the next question that is asked of Jesus, and that is dealing with death. The next question is, what the implications of this next question is, isn't it foolish to believe in the resurrection? The Sadducees are the group that bring this question to Jesus. They don't believe in angels, demons, or the resurrection of the dead, and that is why they're sad, you see. Some people got that. They appear like they were rich, arrogant people, powerful leaders. They made up a majority of the Sanhedrin, the highest rulers, religious rulers of the day. And historic accounts of Josephus and others kind of paint them as pretty obnoxious and rude, entitled people who look down on others. So I picture these guys as the rich aristocrats, and they are seeing a backwoods rabbi from Nazareth, and they're thinking, we're going to make short work of him. Boy, are they in for a surprise. So they come to Jesus with a mocking question. They don't believe in the resurrection, and yet their question hinges on the resurrection. They did believe in the first five books of Moses. They took that as the authoritative word of God, but they dismissed the law, or not the law, the prophets and the historical books of the scriptures. And one thing that Moses wrote about was this concept of levirate marriage. Levirate marriage was a principle that if a man is married, he dies and he doesn't have an heir, an offspring to be carrying on his name and also to his inheritance in the promised land, that his inheritance wasn't to die out, that his brother was to marry the widow and produce an heir for his brother's name to carry on the land entrusted to him in the promised land. And so they come up with a story, probably hypothetical, perhaps it really happened, we don't know, about seven brothers who end up marrying the same woman, and they all die and there's no offspring left. And the punchline that the Sadducees say, picture the ridiculousness of when they all get to heaven, who's the husband of this widow, of this lady? She was married to all seven, and there shouldn't be polygamy in heaven, right? So isn't resurrection ridiculous? We understand that same dilemma without having to go through levirate marriage. If people have been married more than once, who's going to be their forever spouse? Well, Jesus gives a clear, strong rebuttal. He says they were in error about asking such a question because they don't know the scriptures and they don't know the power of God. These religious leaders don't get it. Jesus then speaks with authority about what the resurrection is like. He tells them plainly that when the dead are raised, this is how it will be. When God raises the dead, it's not going to be a simple continuation of life on earth. No, people will be transformed. And he says they're going to be like the angels. They aren't going to be angels. Some people get confused by that. But they're going to be like the angels. Well, how are they going to be like the angels? Are we going to have wings? I don't think that's the similarity. But I think that we're going to never die. We will not need to marry or have children. That's what this text is saying. And that we're going to share in the glory of heaven as transformed and beings that are our glory self, that are us, and yet different and better. Now, some of you may have heard people saying, especially those in a very happy marriage, that says, wait a minute, if there's no marriage in heaven, I don't want to go there. And I would say to people who say that you don't know the power of God either. The new heavens and the new earth are so much more glorious and perfect than you can now imagine. There's going to be no lack, no sorrow there. So you're not going to be missing out on anything. It's just going to be so much bigger and better than all we can imagine in this life. In God's eternal home, you will be your glory spouse. Your spouse will be your glory, their glory self. And we'll all delight in Jesus as our groom and be his beloved bride. Marriage is a good thing. God created marriage. God ordained marriage. But it wasn't an end to itself. It was to point us forward to a more perfect, complete union that we are going to have with God Almighty. The Sadducees were in error not just because they didn't understand the power of God to transform into something bigger and better than just a continuation of life on earth, but they were also in error because they didn't know the scriptures. The Old Testament, believe it or not, does speak about the resurrection. It speaks about it very clearly in Daniel. There's sections of the Psalms and Isaiah that and Job that you can say, yeah, that's talking about resurrection there. But Jesus doesn't go to any of those clear places because the Sadducees don't recognize that. He goes back to the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and look where he goes, to the Passover account. And this is Passover week where they're remembering the deliverance of the nation by the blood of the Lamb. Here he is, the perfect Lamb of God, and he points back to when God showed up at the burning bush to talk to Moses. And he says, there's evidence of the resurrection right there if you would just look at it. He says, when God declared who he is, he says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And you might scratch your head and say, well, how does that prove the resurrection? It proves the resurrection because God has made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be their God. And if they just cease to exist at their death, which is what the Sadducees believe, you just turn back to dust, you no longer exist, then God's covenant is pretty much worthless. He couldn't protect them or save them. So I want to illustrate by giving you three different quotes from people in three different eras of church history that speak to this passage of God being the God of the living and not the dead, being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the first quote I have here is from a man named Origen. He lived in the second century, a church theologian. And this is actually a very helpful quote. I say that because some of Origen's stuff I don't find very helpful, but this is helpful. He says this. This is it. It is ridiculous to say, it is ridiculous for God to say that he is the God of men who have no existence. Therefore, because God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they must be living. And thus, the resurrection is a reality. Or to put another way, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are nothing more than dust, God cannot now, at this moment, be their God. The next quote comes from biblical scholar William Lane, whose commentary I've been using a lot in Mark here. He thought about Gordon Conwell in the 60s and 70s. He says this. He says, but it is ridiculous. Oh, wait, it's the same quote from before. But it is inconceivable that God would provide for the patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, some partial token of deliverance and to leave the final word to death, of which all the misfortunes and sufferings of human existence are only a foretaste. So in other words, if God promises to protect and to make their names great, and he delivers them from little things but can't deliver them from death, then what's the point of being their covenant God? And then R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. If God is the God of the living, and since God said long after the death of the patriarchs that he is their God, then they must be alive, and resurrection is coming. I hope that those three quotes kind of help undergird and strengthen our understanding of what Jesus is saying in that passage. Jesus is the Lord of the resurrection. He is the greater authority on resurrection than the Sadducees, and he tells them they're badly mistaken. Friends, there are going to be many smart people, many important people in our world today who repudiate the idea of resurrection. For all their fine-sounding arguments, they are badly mistaken. Central to the gospel is the resurrection of the body. We affirm it in our creed. It shapes how we live, not only in this life, but we live for a life to come. It is our certain hope that in Jesus Christ, we too will be raised to life. And that gives us strength for facing life's harshest challenges. So, Jesus, who in a few days after speaking this, will himself be raised in the resurrection from the dead as the first fruits, Paul writes, as the first one in all who in Christ will also be raised. Let's listen to him as our authority, not the Sadducees. Well, I read another quote this week that I thought was helpful. It said, the most consistent can be counted on upon realities is not death and taxes. It is God's loving kindness expressed in Jesus. God's loving kindness is eternal. That is something we can ground our reality in. not just death and taxes. God's power and his loving kindness, which is far greater than we can imagine, will transform our earthly bodies into resurrected, glorified bodies. Jesus is evidence of this in his resurrection. Without the resurrection, all we're doing here is worthless. But because Jesus died and rose again, we now are in an eternal covenant. Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in covenant with Almighty God. And we now live certain of God's power and that he will fulfill his promises. Friends, let us worship our great King, our Lord Jesus Christ, with our whole being, for we are his. We have been bought by the price of the Lamb spilled, and that covers us today. But friends, if you're here today or you're online listening, and you're living only by sight alone, and you recognize only the authority of the state and have no hope of resurrection, then is there anything keeping you from trusting in the authority of the Son of God? He came, died, and rose again. Will you listen to him? He promises that if you believe in him, you will not die, but live forever. Will you today turn from worldly ways and trust in Jesus as your Lord and deliverer? And if you're here today and you're trusting in Jesus, may you grow in your dedication and your delight in him, seeing him as the answer to all your deepest questions, but also as the guarantee of a certain hope for your future. Jesus has opened the way, a way that results in our glorious eternal life, a way of love, a way of truth. Let us, as his people, worship him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us pray. Oh Lord, you are our master, and you are the rabbi, you are the teacher that we need to hear. There's a lot of rancor in our society about death and taxes, a lot of fear, a lot of big feelings. But you give the wise words we need to live by, that there's a greater authority than the state, and that's you. And we owe you our total allegiance, even while you call us to live as good citizens under the government and participate in politics. Lord, I pray that you would also to help us to realize that there is a resurrection, and that changes everything for us. And may we delight in you being a God of resurrection power, that we will be reformed and transformed into your image by your power. And that's going to be beyond what we can imagine today. But Lord, we know that it is good because we see Jesus in his resurrection glory in the scriptures and by faith today. So help us to listen to you, and may we obey you with all that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.